Somehow it didn't make it into the bulletin.
Oops. But our additional scripture reading should have been included there. It would be from Revelation chapter 7. So please turn to Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, continuing to the end of that chapter, which is verse 17. And then we'll look at our sermon text, which is printed in the bulletin, which is the fourth beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 6. Here we get this wonderful vision of heaven, of the church triumphant, and the satisfaction that the saints enjoy. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We've made our way through verses 3 through 5 thus far. This morning we look at verse 6. Let me begin at verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's pray. God, we pray that You would bless to us the reading and preaching of Your word, that You would open the eyes of our understanding to behold glorious things, that You would feed us and nourish us and strengthen us, that we would receive Your word with meekness and humility and would be challenged and convicted to the very core of our being, but also encouraged and motivated to go forward and to keep pressing on as citizens of Your heavenly kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus far, our study of the Beatitudes has led us to the inescapable conclusion that the Christian religion is a religion of salvation through the grace of God in Christ. A religion incompatible with human merit. Kingdom blessing can only be obtained by begging and mourning and bowing in meekness before God. And that's where every Christian must begin. With the self-awareness of what I am not. That I am not righteous. I am not worthy of heaven. I am not deserving of blessing. I am not capable of pleasing God. But Jesus is saying that if I am convinced of my complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy, if I am brokenhearted over my sinfulness, and if I humble myself in meekness before God, then Jesus declares that I am truly blessed. And that is true of every citizen of God's kingdom. Such are the effects of grace in the life of every true believer. But it doesn't stop there. As members of God's kingdom, we also model citizenship by relentlessly pursuing the righteousness which we lack in ourselves. As spiritual paupers and destitute beggars, we have no other option but to admit that self-righteousness is utterly excluded, and that the righteousness for which our souls long can only come from outside of ourselves. That indeed it must be a gift and provision of God. And it is that for which we hunger. And we thirst throughout this life, knowing full well that we will only be completely satisfied in the life to come in heaven. And so we come this morning to the fourth beatitude, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst. Those are metaphors for intense, focused, even painful longing for something. An intense longing for something outside of ourselves. Something on which our life depends. Hunger and thirst are fundamental physical needs. I mean, think of a person imprisoned in Auschwitz. You've seen the pictures. Having gone for several days without bread. He's obsessed with getting food. He can think of nothing else. He would give all that he has, all of his possessions, if he might just have a single morsel of bread. That is hunger. Think of the person wandering in the desert heat, having gone several days without water. He can think of nothing else. He is obsessed with getting a drink. He would give all that he has, all his possessions, if he might just have a single glass of water. That's thirst. And in this beatitude, hungering and thirsting are powerful metaphors for the most intense spiritual craving of the soul. Jesus is saying that his true disciple is one who, because he knows and feels deeply his sinfulness, passionately seeks to be rid of his sin and to replace it with righteousness. This is his first priority. This is his all-consuming desire. Above all else, he hungers for it. He thirsts for it. He craves righteousness. He craves that as much as a starving man craves the next morsel of bread, or a man with a parched tongue yearns for his next sip of water. His intense longing for righteousness that supersedes every other interest, every other legitimate interest in life. It far overshadows all that once was thought to be critically important. Making a name for oneself, amassing treasures and possessions, enjoying pleasures and excitements, being entertained by television and music and so on, all fade into the background. He must have righteousness. He can go without fame and fortune. He can live without things and experiences and so forth. But he must have righteousness. Hungers, thirsts for that. You know, we typically, in our culture, in our times, we typically have enough money and plenty of grocery stores and restaurants to avoid the powerful and painful craving of the body for food and drink. We only get sort of hungry sometimes. Unlike life in first century Palestine, we are so well fed and well watered that these metaphors of hunger and thirst have, I think you could probably say, have lost their potency. I mean, we can always grab something to eat or drink. We rarely get hungry or thirsty. I mean, there are some exceptions that we might be able to relate to. I know, for instance, when I was in my early 20s, there was this time I was on a backpacking trip with two friends in upstate New York at Harriman State Park. And not only did we run out of food and water by the last day, or really the night before, because we planned so poorly, but we also, that next day, we wandered off the trail in a failed attempt to take a shortcut, and we got lost for several hours in the woods. We didn't know where we were. So by late, and it was well into the afternoon, so by late afternoon, you know, our stomachs were growling. You know, we were feeling dehydrated. We'd been sweating, and we were just dying of thirst. Now, I had money in my wallet. I even had a credit card. But there were no grocery stores or restaurants in the woods. Our money was worthless there. Unless you want to eat a dollar bill. But we were obsessed with one thing. One thing only. Finding our way back to the car and back to civilization so that we could drive somewhere to buy something to eat and something to drink. We could think of nothing else. That was what kept us moving. Now finally, after going all day in an empty stomach, we did figure out where we were. Happy ending. We came upon a few guys fishing by a lake near the parking lot, and we begged them for something to drink to quench our thirst. We didn't have the gall to ask for food, but they have something to drink, and they were kind enough to offer us the only beverage that they happen to have with them. And let me tell you that a can of warm Budweiser never tasted better in all of my life. It was the only time I enjoyed a warm can of Budweiser. Never again. Jesus is saying here that his disciples model kingdom citizenship by hungering and thirsting, and that their spiritual food and drink, that for which, or that which they lack personally and for which they long intensely, is righteousness. Not a vague spiritual hunger for meaning and transcendence that some people feel today, those who prefer to call themselves spiritual but not religious and are just trying to find some way to fill the vacuum in their hearts in a fairly meaningless world of materialism and consumerism. He's not talking about that kind of spiritual hunger, but a hunger and thirst for, specifically, for righteousness. Well, then what does Jesus mean by that? What is this righteousness for which we are to hunger and thirst throughout this life of Christian pilgrimage? Well, that's a good question. And there's been more than one answer proposed by commentators, scholars. I mean, some would say that this righteousness in view is, it means something like salvation. They hunger and thirst for salvation. Others would suggest it means something more like social justice. And others would say, well, it means something like righteousness in the sense of all things, God will work, God will make everything right in the end. Hunger and thirst for that. New heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Well, personally, I don't find these arguments entirely convincing, and I would suggest that the most responsible way to answer the question, what does Jesus mean here by righteousness, is to see how that word is being used by Jesus in the immediate context. I think that's the most reliable method to use to try to figure out what Jesus means here in verse 6 when he uses the word righteousness. It's really to look at how he uses the same word elsewhere, specifically here in this discourse, in this Sermon on the Mount. So let's just take a moment to do that, to see four places where Jesus uses this word righteousness and try to understand its meaning in context. Look first of all at chapter 5, verse 10. There the word righteousness appears. Blessed are those, this is the last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now you see, some have argued that the righteousness for which the disciple hungers and thirsts is imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that is transferred to true believers in the act of justification. Righteousness in that forensic sense. Now, this view, of course, is theologically very attractive, and certainly when we read the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians especially, we know that that word righteousness refers to, can refer to that. But although this view is theologically attractive, I think verse 10 here makes it exegetically unlikely. For verse 10 pronounces a blessing on those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. To read righteousness as justification here would make little sense, wouldn't it? Rather, Jesus is talking about those who are persecuted for their righteousness of character and conduct in conformity to Christ, and as part of their confessing Christ before men. This righteousness refers to some kind of observable behavior and belief. And so I would suggest that in all likelihood, Jesus has the same meaning of righteousness in mind in verse 6, our text this morning. And we also would bear in mind that Jesus is addressing those who already belong to him. I don't think he means that they are to continually hunger and thirst for justification, because that, as we should know, is a once-for-all act. Jesus is talking about something we hunger and thirst for throughout our lives. Also, verse 20, skip down to in the Sermon on the Mount to chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says here, "For unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Here, Jesus contrasts Christian righteousness with Pharisaic righteousness. Pharisaic righteousness was an external and outward conformity to rules and regulations. Christian righteousness is an inner righteousness of heart and mind and motive and character. For this we should hunger and thirst. This righteousness is to be true heart conformity to the law of God. So not just a legal righteousness, but we could call it a moral righteousness. And then the word righteousness is used again in chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to note especially the verb that's used here. Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So here Jesus speaks of righteousness, right? Not as something a disciple has, so much as something a disciple does, right? Something a disciple practices. Righteousness is concerned then with right conduct, with living the way God requires. Christians do acts of righteousness. So the verb there is very important. Righteousness is something that is practiced. It's not talking about an imputed righteousness there, but a righteousness that is to be practiced and pursued passionately, and that is observable to others. And then lastly, the fourth place in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the word righteousness, which I think sheds a lot of light on what Jesus most likely means in the Beatitudes, is chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the righteousness for which we hunger and thirst is God's righteousness. And God's righteousness can only be found in God. A righteousness that could be separated from a relationship to God is an inconceivable notion in the Bible. We are to hunger and thirst, not for righteousness as an abstract principle. We are to hunger and thirst for that God who is righteousness himself. His desire is to mirror himself in us for his own glory. And our desire is to offer him a perfect reflection. We don't do that in this life, but our desire is to offer a perfect reflection to his glory. His gift to us is his righteousness. His gift to us in Christ, a gift that is a righteousness that is born of the bond of his covenant with his people. Our obligation is to maintain and to reflect it. In ever-increasing degrees of glory. Thus, this hunger and thirst for righteousness is manifest in a desire both to know God and to be like him. Is manifest in a relentless pursuit of that righteousness of heart and life that is pleasing to him, and which is only possible in communion with him. Those who hunger for righteousness, we might put it like this, those who hunger for righteousness are those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They have a passion for obedience. An internal passion that is inevitably manifested in outward actions. They want nothing more than to be like Christ. To be renewed in his image in righteousness. It is for this that they hunger. It's for this that they thirst. They desire to exhibit the righteousness of discipleship in a sanctified life centered on God. And to His glory, they desire to pursue this through the ordinary means of grace. They desire to be in public worship, meeting with God and His people. They desire to live rightly before God in the world and to see right relationships restored in the lives of others. They desire to be righteous in their thoughts and in their words and in their deeds. They desire to be righteous in their various roles and functions, whether as fathers or mothers, sons or daughters, employers or employees, neighbors or church members or citizens. Blessed are they. Not the self-satisfied moralists, not the self-righteous Pharisees. Blessed are they who yearn for God's righteousness and relentlessly pursue it. They are model citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says. So will you ever stop hungering or thirsting for righteousness in this life? God forbid. Of course not. Jesus teaches no such thing. On the contrary, I'll note simply that hunger and thirst are present participles, present tense, which implies that the spiritual yearning in view is a constant and perpetual longing that will not cease until we fully possess the righteous character God desires. Until that day, we always feel that we have not yet arrived. We are conscious of not having fully attained it. Though we may falter and fail at times, we should not despair. Though we often find ourselves doing the very things we hate and falling short of the glory of God, we never stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness. For we know, we ought to be encouraged by this, that our goal is God's goal for us. Not that we have already attained or are already perfected, but we press on that we may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of us. And so reaching forward to those things which are ahead, we press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For we have His promise that in the end, all those who hunger, all those who thirst for righteousness, shall be satisfied. Dr. Hardis Voss said, "It is not the will of our Heavenly Father that any longing in our hearts, prompted by Himself, and therefore sincerely seeking Him, shall perish unsatisfied. A satisfying righteousness, therefore, must be provided for the people of God." Not a single one of us here will achieve it of ourselves or in our own power. But God fulfills our longing. He will not disappoint anyone of us who has this deep desire to do His will. Do you have that deep desire? And yet we know that in this life, our hunger will never be fully satisfied. Our thirst will never be quenched fully. True, we are satisfied in some sense, as the Beatitude promises, but we know we are satisfied only to hunger and thirst again. John Stott put it like this, or he made this point I'll share with you. He says, "Beware of those who claim to have attained and to look to past experience rather than to future development." Like all the qualities included in this in the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst are perpetual characteristics perpetual characteristics of the disciples of Jesus. Beloved, the kingdom has broken into this world from the world to come. We know that. Even now, we know that we are being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Even now, we take the bread and the water of life freely. Even now, we get a foretaste of what is to come. What a glorious foretaste it is. But our soul's appetite, instead of being satisfied, still longs to know God and to be like Him more and more. And not until heaven. As we're reminded from that scripture reading in Revelation chapter 7, not until heaven shall we hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For there the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall be our shepherd, and He will guide us to springs of living water. Not until then, beloved, not until then, and only there shall we be fully satisfied. Shall we be filled with all the fullness of God. But beloved, Jesus comes to us today. He is present in the midst of this congregation. And He's speaking to us through His Word. And He is saying to us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And hopefully, our presence here this morning is a token of a hearty and healthy appetite. And may that be a perpetual characteristic of this company of pilgrims. Let us pray. Lord, we pray to You, first of all, thanking You that You have provided for us in Christ the righteousness that we lack, both that legal and moral righteousness that answers to the problem of the guilt and power of our sin. Not only have You pronounced us righteous in Christ, but You have also made us new creations in Christ and have called us to pursue righteousness, to pursue that righteousness of life that is pleasing to God, that proceeds from the heart, and that is evidenced by a life well lived in accordance with Your will. We hunger. We thirst for righteousness because we are so conscious of the fact that we are not yet perfected. We do not yet fully possess it. Oh Lord, keep us hungering, keep us thirsting, for that is the key to spiritual growth and development and maturity. Work in us by Your grace. Let us continually feed upon Christ, the Son of Man, whose flesh is blood, is bread, and whose blood is drink indeed. And in communion with Him, let us walk in greater conformity to Him in obedience to Your commands until that day and at length when we shall be fully satisfied and filled with all the fullness of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.